Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, here in Leviticus 20, we have to say this text is certainly not an easy text, is it? Still during Aaron's first service, as we could hear last week in chapter 9, it's still that opening day of worship, and all the people are there and they are meeting before the Lord, and various offerings have been presented, and Moses and Aaron have gone into the tabernacle and they've come out and they've blessed the people, and fire has fallen down somehow and consumed the sacrifice, and the people have shouted and fallen on their faces. Meanwhile, there is still work to be done, and Nadab and Abihu, the two oldest sons of Aaron, they each take their censer, which was a container of sorts in which to burn incense, which was a mixture of various spices. The Lord had given directions about that earlier, about the incense. And so each of these men, they have their censer, and they put fire in their censer, and they put incense on the fire, and they both offer it somehow to the Lord. And suddenly fire again comes from the Lord, a lightning flash perhaps, a blazing, sizzling burst of flame suddenly. And the result is that both Nadab and Abihu are dead. Struck down dead. That's dramatic, isn't it? That's intense. That's scary. You may know that it's this kind of passage that turns off many people from the Lord. In the world, that's so. Before this sermon, for example, knowing it was coming, one of you sent me some comments from one of the most famous professing atheists of the day, Richard Dawkins. Some of you no doubt have heard of him. He likes to say that the God of the Bible, especially of the Old Testament, is nothing more than, and I quote him, a capriciously malevolent bully. Meaning he is totally unpredictable and mean, God is. And a passage like this may seem to prove his point. See, Dawkins would say upon hearing Leviticus 10, see, the God of the Bible is so unpredictable and cruel. But we don't have to read Dawkins to wonder that. When we read it earlier, maybe you yourself wondered, why does God do this? Suddenly, dramatically, fearfully kill two of Aaron's sons. Just days ago, the Lord, through Moses, had set them apart, ordained them, consecrated them. Just days ago. Now, suddenly, and seemingly with no good reason, he slays them. Really? What if he did that today? What if in this service, with me, in the middle of the service, lightning came down and took me out? Or with a couple of elders, or the deacons? What if suddenly we died mid-service in a flash of fire? Would you ever come back to church? You might not dare. You might also think, why should I serve a God who behaves like that? Why should I worship a capriciously malevolent bully? Now, what some people do at this point, what some people do is they conclude that the problem is the Old Testament. The problem is the Old Testament God. And so they argue for letting the Old Testament go. Let's have only the New Testament. Let's worship the New Testament God. Let's worship the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's leave behind the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The problem, however, if you want to call it a problem, the problem is that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God we know today as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just think of what happens to Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, Acts 5. You know, it was only a month ago, last month, that we looked at their sudden deaths on account of their lying to the Holy Spirit. Remember that? It's the same God. And what's more, he's the only God. He's the one true and living God. And what our text makes very clear is that he's holy. He's utterly, infinitely holy. That means he's set apart. He's totally just and pure. He's eternally sovereign. There is no sin in him. There is no evil in him. There is no weakness in him. He is altogether perfect and righteous, majestic and almighty. And he will not have any rivals. And there can be no rivals to his glory. The Lord our God is holy. And in this chapter and in this moment in Israel's history, here and now, the Lord admittedly takes dramatic steps, but they were necessary. Steps to defend his holiness in the deaths of Nadab and Abihu. That's what's going on here. He's not being a capriciously malevolent bully. He's defending his holiness. He's upholding his divine glory and perfection, and he must, as we'll see. This chapter and what happens in it turns out to be very necessary. And the lesson that's taught here is one that we need to learn and time again. But what else we can say is that here too there is gospel. If we listen carefully to the text, in this chapter too there is good news. Far from being a cruel, malevolent bully, we may meet in this chapter, believe it or not, a God of mercy. A God of mercy. Now, how wonderful that we may hear of that as well. And so with the Lord's help, let's get into it. The Lord defends his holiness in the deaths of Nadab and Abihu. That's our theme. The Lord defends his holiness in the deaths of Nadab and Abihu. And working through the chapter, we notice three particular things. One is the terrible sin the Lord avenges. The terrible sin the Lord avenges. Well, maybe that's the first question. What was the sin? What was the terrible sin of Nadab and Abihu? Starting in verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. So that's what they did. Though having said that, it's not altogether clear how what they did was wrong. It's not altogether clear. For example, was it that they offered incense? Should they have left that to their father, Aaron? Or did they offer the wrong incense? Or was it something to do with the fire? The text says profane fire, can also be translated strange fire, foreign fire. Did they use fire, for example, not from the altar of burnt offering? That fire mattered, of course. That was the fire of atonement, if we can say it like that. So when the text says profane fire or strange fire, was it because they didn't use that fire? Or was it because they went with their censers and fire somewhere where they shouldn't have gone? It's interesting in Leviticus 16, later in Leviticus, verses 1 and 2, it suggests that maybe Nadab and Abihu were attempting to go into the Holy of Holies with their censers. And maybe then that's why God struck them down. Maybe. The fact is, having suggested all these options, we cannot be altogether sure of the precise details of their sin. Maybe it's a combination of everything. The Lord doesn't spell it out. But we don't need to be altogether clear. Really, it's the last phrase of verse 1 of chapter 10 that's the most important, that highlights the problem. Last phrase of verse 1, they did what he, that is the Lord, had not commanded them. Listen carefully to that. They did what he had not commanded them. Now, that doesn't mean so much that they transgressed particular commands. It's not like they've done what he had explicitly forbidden them. Necessarily, like the Lord had said, don't do this or don't do that, and they went and did that. That's not so much what seems to have happened. Instead, they did what he had not commanded. They went beyond his command. They did what they decided to do. Years ago, when I worked at a tree farm, for a man who is now my brother-in-law. Way in the back of one of the fields, there were four very tall trees. I don't remember what kind of trees. We didn't grow those trees. They were naturally planted trees, and they were getting old, and they needed to come down. And so my boss said to me, call someone and get a quote. Get a quote to take down those trees. Well, I still had lots to learn then. And even while that's still true, it was very true back then, so much to learn. And at the same time, I felt pretty good about the charge I was given. And so what I did was I called an arborist. Joe Skillen Tree Topping was the company name. Still remember that? And Joe Skillen came out and he looked over the trees and he gave me a quote. It had been a few days later when he got back to me. I don't remember, but he gave me the quote. And I promptly said to him, all right, whenever you can, take down those trees. But 3 or 4 days later, when he came back with his trucks and his saws and whatever else and began taking down those trees, I got a questioning call from my boss. What's going on? He said. And during that call, I began to realize I'd gone beyond his direction. His word had been, get me a quote. And what he meant was get a quote and bring it back for review and he'll decide. But independent of him, I had decided. I'd gone beyond his direction, way beyond his direction, and it was too late to reverse it. Tree limbs were coming down. Now, thankfully, my boss was very patient with me, and despite that error and a few others along the way, he still consented to becoming my brother-in-law, and he even served as the MC at our wedding. And maybe you're thinking, well, that's very nice. He's a lot nicer than the Lord. Because despite my going beyond my boss's word and doing what he had not commanded, I didn't get fired. I did get very clearly instructed, but not fired. Meanwhile, Aaron's sons, going beyond what the Lord had commanded, they get literally fired, killed. How come he does that? What was so terrible about their sin? Well, here we must remember a couple of things. One is how many commands the Lord had given them. How many commands? We just finished studying the offerings and how precise the Lord is. Already in constructing the tabernacle, the Lord had made clear how everything had to be just so. Make sure, Moses, you make it like the pattern I showed you on the mountain. And then with the offerings, again, very specific. And then with the ordination. Remember how many times things had to be done according to what God commanded. Over and over, the point was driven home. Do it this way. Worship this way. You must. If you don't, you die. Do not leave the tabernacle lest you die. So these men, they knew it was serious business. Life and death serious. They were being charged with the worship of the Lord. How to come before the Lord. How to lead the people into the presence of the Lord. What a charge. And by the way, they had very personal experience with the Lord. They had experience with His infinite majesty and glory. Like all of Israel, they had stood before Mount Sinai. They'd seen the lightning and the smoke. They'd heard the thunder and the trumpet blasts. And most of all, they had listened as God spoke from the mountain. And they trembled before Him like all of Israel. He had overwhelmed them with the revelation of His holy glory. But that's not all. They had more. Do you remember in Exodus 24 when Moses and Aaron are invited up the mountain to see the God of Israel? And somehow they see Him or something of Him. And they even eat and drink with Him. And Moses is there, and Aaron is there, and 70 elders are there, and Nadab and Abihu are there. They are specifically named in Exodus 24, verse 9. Not Eleazar and Ithamar, the other boys. We don't read about them, but Nadab and Abihu, they had that special privilege of holy communion with the God of Israel. And so of all people, they had to have known He is holy. We have seen Him. He has impressed us personally with His great holiness. We had better be so careful in our serving Him. But in spite of that, Now in this moment, in Leviticus 10, now in this moment, somehow they are not careful. And whether it was simple carelessness or maybe cockiness, that could be. In fact, it may well have been a combination. And something else, commentators wonder too if they were drunk. Because later in the passage, the Lord tells Aaron not to drink wine when he is serving in the tabernacle, which is a little strange. Why say that now? Why bring that up now? Unless that was part of the problem in this moment. Maybe after so many days in the tabernacle, Nadab and Abihu had gotten themselves drunk. And if that's true, that only compounds their sin. Basically, these men behaved as if they are in charge of worship. They will do it their way. Never mind the commands of God. Never mind all that he has said. Never mind. We can handle the Lord. We've got this figured out. We'll do it our way. One preacher compared this kind of behavior to a brand new pastor. He said, imagine a pastor coming out of seminary, a young man, older man, called by God, trained by the church, ordained by the Lord, and on his first Sunday, he's drunk on the pulpit. That would be a blasphemy. And that's something like what's going on here. Nadab and Abihu, by way of what they were doing, by way of their behavior, they were sidelining the Lord. They were supposed to help the people worship the Lord, but in doing the things they were doing their own way, they were fast losing the Lord, and he was fading into the background as Nadab and Abihu took center stage and said, we're doing this our way. And the Lord cannot accept that, and so he takes them out. Fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. By the way, that word devoured is the same word as in chapter 9, verse 24, when fire came down and consumed the burnt offering. In that moment, it consumed the offering. In this moment, it consumes these men. He avenges their terrible sin. That's how we need to understand this. Sometimes people read this and they're outraged at the Lord. How could he do this? We need to read this and be outraged for the Lord. How could they do this? Nadab and Abihu. Theirs was a terrible sin. It is a terrible sin to do it our way. And just at this point, should we not all check ourselves? When it comes to worshiping the Lord, like here in a formal public setting, when it comes to worship, who's in charge? Do we recognize that we're not in charge? And we should never pretend to be. And are we careful to order our worship according to God's word and will and way? Even now when we're no longer bound by all kinds of Old Testament ceremonies. Even now when there is far greater simplicity and even freedom in worship. Even while that's so, it's not a free for all. The Lord is still in charge. The Lord is still leading the worship through his word and by his spirit. And he is still holy. He tells us what to do here. He tells us to meet like this and to sing to him. He tells us. We don't just decide that. And to pray to him and to proclaim his word, it must be preached. And above all, how we are to submit entirely to his son, trust him, love him, serve him. In the New Testament, the Lord says, if you compromise him, Christ, if you forsake him, if you bring a different gospel, you ought to be cursed. Severe judgment. Christ needs to be central. Christ and his way of salvation needs to be preserved. And so we practice the sacraments and we guard the purity of the church and we do it all with reverence and godly fear. And how that ought to be reflected in our lives, in humility, in our appearance, in modesty. in our devotion and involvement in sobriety and sincerity. And we've got to be so awake and careful. And we never decide just to do things our way. And to further reinforce that, let's move to our second point. Not only the terrible sin the Lord avenges, but also the key truth he proclaims. And the key truth is obviously in verse 3. Verse 3 is the explanation that God gives for the deaths of Nadab and Abihu. He gives it through Moses. Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying," here it comes, "by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." So that's the key truth. And there are two parts to it. By those who come near me. So that means the priests in the first place. Those who draw near to the Lord. Those who lead the people in worship. It's a point for them. But by extension, it's true for everyone who seeks the Lord. This matters for everyone who draws near to him. When that's you and me, this must be true. We must regard him as holy. So we must think of him. We must relate to him. We must commune with him as a holy God. Set apart. Utterly pure. Infinitely righteous. We need to remember our place. We need to be very obedient. We need to be so reverent and respectful. We need to do as he says. He's in charge. He decides. We exist to serve him, not vice versa. Though he loves in the gospel to serve us, he is first God. And we must be his servants. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, it's the second part of it, I must be glorified. Before all the people. You know, there's a publicity about our lives that we too often forget. It's not simply about the way I think and behave, but the message I'm sending. The truth I'm conveying, the lesson I'm teaching, the impression I'm making, all of it must be this: how glorious God is, how righteous God is. What reason to praise him? Let's do that before all the people. He must be glorified, not disregarded, not despised, not discounted. No, glorified. People ought to say when they're with us, when they watch us, when they hear us, people ought to say, your God is great. So that's the key truth the Lord proclaims. And clearly, it's that truth that was diminished by Nadab and Abihu. They were attempting really to dismantle the holiness of God. They were guilty of trying to corrupt and defile the glory of their Lord and God. Their actions somehow led to a reducing of his greatness. And you know, if the Lord had let that go, the result would have been way less respect for the Lord. Way less awe and reverence, way less devotion. Really, everything would have broken down. If at the very first service, the leaders can behave like that, independently, arbitrarily, seemingly sovereignly, and get away with it, no consequences, the rules don't matter. I mean, if at home mom and dad don't follow the rules, why should the kids follow the rules? We understand that. If in the church, the priests won't follow the rules, why should the people? And that's why the Lord takes out Nadab and Abihu. It's not about him being a capriciously malevolent bully. It's not about that at all. They were attacking his deity, at which point so much was at stake, not least his great glory in the world. Never mind the way of salvation that priests and offering and tabernacle signified. All of it was in danger. God had to respond. God had to respond dramatically and severely. And so he did. And that's why all that follows, including Aaron and his sons who remain not allowed to attend to the dead. That's a very hard detail, isn't it? Aaron suddenly loses two of his sons. He can't touch them. He can't even mourn for them. Don't unloose your hair. Don't unloose your garments. Don't display any grief or mourning. The people may mourn. They should mourn. But Aaron, you and your two remaining sons, the sons who are left. Twice it says that. The sons who are left. Be careful. You must remain unmoved. You may not comment. You may not cry. You must, by your silence and your ongoing service, show your submission. The holy anointing of the Lord is upon you. If you don't do this, Aaron, everyone will die. Well, that's the message that's given to Aaron, and he obeys it. Stunned as he must have been. I mean, that's an understatement. Shocked. Not to mention full of terror. And grief over his... Can you imagine? I mean, how can you imagine? Two of his boys struck down mid-service. Verse 3. Aaron held his peace. He submitted to the Lord. And so it needs to be with us. Because what he says, the Lord says here, is true. We must regard him as holy. And before the people, he must be glorified. Well, who can think of all this and not tremble? Every one of us. Because is there anyone here who does this like we ought? I mean, in terms of drawing near to God and before all the people. Is there anyone here who regards him, who thinks of him, who talks to him as holy like he is? Is there anyone who does it? Even if we never do what Nadab and Abihu do, and even if we're never elders and deacons or pastors, never in spiritual leadership like they were, obviously that makes their sin particularly offensive. I mean, they were leading the people. And when we're leading the people, how careful we need to be. Maybe every consistory member is struggling a little inside. I'm struggling. I've struggled all week with this. Have I even begun to see how holy God is? No doubt times without number I've come to him too carelessly, not seeing nearly enough how great he is, how glorious he is, how he is to be respected. Too many times, no doubt, a spirit of I'll do it my own way, and before the people, not glorified him, not done. So I'm sure that's true. That's in us all. But we don't have to be in leadership to sin like this. As members of the church, as people in God's world, every time we sit here, and instead of worshiping, we're indulging wayward, wandering, wild thoughts. When we sit here and worship God, but we're plotting vengeance. When we're sitting here and worshiping God, but deep in the throes of immorality. When we're sitting here and going through the service, but God is the furthest thing from our mind. When we're sitting here on Sundays, but our spirit is still so much of, I'll do it my way. I'll worship my way. I'll live my life my way. I'll solve my problems my way. I'll get to heaven my way. I'll do it all my way. How often that can be us. And in all of life, and when we think and live as if we don't need Christ, I don't need to listen to him. I don't need to follow him. How wrong that is. How defiant that is. How can that bring any glory to God? It doesn't. It can't. It's offensive. And it deserves his judgment. And just because we're part of the professing people of God, that doesn't mean we automatically escape that judgment. I mean, look at Nadab. Look at Abihu, priests of the Lord, serving in his tabernacle, handling holy things. Suddenly, they're dead. So when we read this chapter in God's Word, and we're understanding it or beginning to somewhat rightly, Is there not a sense in which we should say to ourselves, how come we're not all dead? Let's realize that's a serious question. It's not simply the moment in a sermon when we've got to have some conviction. It's a genuine question. If we know who we really are, how come we are not all struck down? Because the truth is, we deserve it. And if it were to happen, who could object? For the wages of sin is death. How come we're still here? Alive. Listening, hopefully. Never mind, how do we dare to draw near? How can we do so and survive? Well, the answer to that question, or those questions, comes up with our last main point of the sermon, the rich mercy the Lord displays. Now you might say, well, where is there any rich mercy here? Isn't it this, that despite what has happened with Nadab and Abihu, despite their sin and their judgment, and despite the sinfulness of everyone in Israel, including Aaron and his two sons who are left, despite that, what this chapter reveals is that the Lord has no plans to cancel the priesthood. And even more, he has no plans to cancel his salvation. Think that through, because there we see his rich mercy. He has no plans to cancel the priesthood, and he has no plans to cancel his salvation. How do we know? Well, notice in verse 8 how the Lord, after all this, speaks directly to Aaron. By the way, don't miss that. The Lord spoke to Aaron. This is the only time in all of Israel's history that the Lord speaks directly to Aaron. Every other time it's to Moses and Aaron, or to Aaron through Moses. But this time, right after the deaths of Nadab and Abihu, the Lord speaks directly to Aaron. It's a confirmation of the Lord's ongoing support for Aaron, for his priesthood still. Aaron, this has been very, very painful. But you are still my priest. And as you know, the Lord gives Aaron directions. No wine, no strong drink when he serves in the tabernacle, neither he nor his sons. And it is because of the responsibilities being entrusted to them. Verse 10, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. And verse 11, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken. You're still the priest, Aaron. And here are your responsibilities, and they are so important. And in order to fulfill them, it's crucial you have a clear mind, so you better not be a drunk priest. Well, obviously, no one should be drunk. It's a sin to be drunk. It's dangerous to be drunk. Let's all do whatever we can never to be drunk. Now, for some, that may mean having to decide to give up alcohol altogether, if that's what it takes. Do what it takes. But do whatever it takes to be very restrained, because how vulnerable we become otherwise, priest or not. Of course, all the more so when you are a priest. Even if you are not all the way drunk, it'll be no good for anyone, not you nor your people. And so the directions are all very clear. But the overall point is, Aaron is still the priest. And so too the rest of the chapter. We don't have time to get into it much, but basically Moses tells Aaron to finish the work of the day. And then when he finds out that Eleazar and Ithamar didn't follow through on one particular point to do with the sin offering, Moses, he becomes very upset. But then Aaron explains it. We weren't being careless. We weren't being disrespectful. We weren't saying we'll do it our way. No, they were unsure. And probably they were afraid. And very likely they were in no state of mind even, or of body to eat. And when Moses hears all that, he accepts it, and presumably the Lord too, he was content. And so the point is, Aaron and his two sons who remain, they are still priests. God has not abandoned them, canceled them, he will not kill them. And that's his mercy to them, and that's his mercy to the people. The people may still have a priest. And that is because the Lord has a bigger plan yet. He has a plan to save his people. His people throughout the ages, even from every tongue, tribe, and nation. His people who in themselves are never fit to enter his presence. Who deserve all of us to be struck down, consumed, and devoured, and destroyed. We deserve that. And we should never forget that. But the Lord has a plan, and he sticks to that plan, including in the fullness of the time to send a perfect priest. Not one of Aaron's sons. His own son. God's own son. And God sends him to be a priest. To be the ultimate high priest. And when he comes, you know, he will serve and he will do everything perfectly. And ever and always he will regard God as holy. And ever and always he will glorify God before all the people. Didn't Jesus do that? Remember how he said, I always do those things that please my Father. I always do those things that please my Father. And in prayer even, Father, I have glorified you on the earth. And so he had. And yet in spite of that, or we might say because of that, at the appointed time, fire came out from the Lord to consume his son. Is that not what happened in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ? Is that not what we will commemorate this Friday? He was the perfect priest. And yet he was killed. And it was not simply because evil men were against him. It was at the hand of his own father. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. He has made him to endure all the fire of his judgment. And on the one hand, it's an endless mystery. And yet at the same time, it's the great gospel story. It's the revelation of God's amazing mercy and grace for sinners like us. And it is an overwhelming revelation. God is not a malicious bully, a malevolent bully. He is the great God of salvation. His son, high priest Jesus, dies because on him the Lord had laid the iniquity of us all. He dies. And when you believe in him and you belong to him, the promise of God is you will not perish. Jesus took your place. He died like you deserve to die. And so you will not die, but live and tell the salvation of the Lord. If you don't yet believe in him, whatever your reasons, today he calls you to believe in him. To seek him while he is near. To call upon him while he may be found. Let no one listening this afternoon go on living, doing it your own way. Do you know that someday there will again be fire from the Lord? Someday there will again be fire. Paul writes about that in 2 Thessalonians 1. Speaking very explicitly of the Lord Jesus coming in flaming fire. Paul's words, in flaming fire. To take vengeance on those who do not know God. To take vengeance on those who will not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. It happened once. It'll happen again. Don't be caught by that fire. Don't be caught by that fire. At the same time, when you believe and live, be sure never to forget the lesson of this chapter. And resolve never to live doing it our way, whatever it may be. Especially in public worship, never mind all of life worship. We don't want to do it our way. Lord, what do you want me to do? Let that be our daily question, our daily prayer. What do you want me to do? And above all, to prize Christ. He is the way to the Father. Through him we may draw near, and we may do so with holy boldness and in full assurance of faith. And so we must look ever to Christ and follow him and proclaim him, and then by the light of his word and spirit aim to do what he says. That's to regard him as holy. That's to glorify him before all the people. Yes, in the words of Hebrews 12, let's commit to serving God acceptably, looking unto Christ with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Let us pray. O great and holy God, we confess that after a word like this, we feel like we have hardly begun to know who you are and what you are all about. We think of this terrible sin of Nadab and Abihu and how it exposes a certain spirit, a certain independentism. We'll do it our way. We'll go beyond the command of the Lord. We'll just take care of God the way we think is best. And Lord, they paid for it so suddenly and so swiftly, so severely. They paid for it with their life. You had to defend your holiness and to remind your people that you must be regarded as holy. You must be glorified. Also because of what you were teaching, the very way of salvation, the way to be reconciled. And there is only one way, and that must be through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Lord, as we consider these things, we pray that we may humble ourselves, confess our sins and shortcomings, and in whatever way, whether in public worship or in all of life, we have lived so that we are just about ourselves. Lord, that we confess that to you, and that we'd forsake that. That we'd seek you while you may be found. That we'd call upon you while you are near. That we'd worship you acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We thank you that you didn't abandon the people, even as they had to be taught a very difficult lesson. You gave grace to Aaron to hold his peace. And you preserved Aaron in his calling, office, and responsibility. And so that someday you could bring into this world your own son as the perfect priest to live as we ought to live and to die as we deserve to die. That there be no one here who doesn't trust in him. Lord, use even this message to awaken conviction, to awaken faith, if that is so, and to strengthen your people. So that we may draw near in full assurance of faith, looking unto Jesus, who is alone the author and the finisher of our faith. We pray, protect us as a church. Preserve us as a congregation. Help, Lord, the consistory. Be with us in every aspect of our calling, that we may seek to go by your word and directed by your spirit. And that we may seek always the glory of the Lord. We pray, Lord, for help. And we thank you that we may call upon you and be assured that you will hear us and help us. And we pray now for your blessing also as we go from here. Be with the young people as they meet and the college and careers as they meet. And help us, Lord, as work begins in the morning and responsibilities increase. And watch over us in all of our coming and going, and also with different cares and concerns, different things we may be called to endure, to go through. Lord, everything is in your hand. Be our God and be our guide, O Holy, Holy One and Gracious One. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.